morning. Now would be a great time to grab a church Bible if you don't already have one. There are still more on the table if you need one. This morning we're going to be reading from 2 Samuel, which if you don't know where it is about Yefar through the Bible. And we're going to start at chapter 13, verse 23, which is on page 317 if you have a church Bible. It's 2 Samuel, chapter 13. Starting at verse 23, on page 317. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazar, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Excuse me. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother, said, "My lord, should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see the men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa, and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor, and she said, "Help me, O king." The king said to her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I am your servant. I, your servant, had 2 sons. They got into a fight with each other in a field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' they would have put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. The king said to the woman, go home, and I will issue an order on your behalf. But the woman from Tekoa said to him, my lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt. The king replied, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again. She said, let the king invoke the Lord, his God, to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son shall not be destroyed. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, not one hair on your son's head will fall to the ground. Then the woman said, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. Speak, he replied. The woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And now I have come to say this to you, to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the men who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us. And now your servant says, may the word of the Lord, the king, bring me rest, for my lord, the king, is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Then the king said to the woman, do not keep from me the answer to what I am going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak, the woman said. The king asked, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all of this? The woman answered, as surely as you live, the Lord my king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this, and who put these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change your present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. The king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man, Absalom. Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair on his head, he used to cut the hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Three sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived for 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. But Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so that I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom.
Well, good morning, everyone. Wonder if you're a reader. Do you read a lot of books? I wonder how many of you have read Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? If you haven't read that, I can heartily recommend it. I want to read to you just a very short bit from the very beginning of the book. He starts the book with a true story about this man who works with down and outs in Chicago. And here's what he says, this man. A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her two-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church? She cried. Why would I ever go to church? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. Church. What sort of church are we? Are we the sort of church that broken people like that would run to or run away from? Or to put it more bluntly, how do we feel about sinners? Largely, we are quite respectable. We meet in a nice building. Most of us are quite well off. We're in a nice area here. How would you feel if bad people came along on Sunday mornings? I mean, I'm talking about people with alcohol problems and drug problems, people living an immoral lifestyle, dishonest people, messed up people. How would you feel? I'm not asking how do you know you ought to feel. I'm asking what would your gut reaction be? Would someone whose life was a total mess be welcome in City Church on a Sunday morning? Or would it be one of these situations where a person sits with this embarrassing halo of empty seats round about them? Who is the gospel for? That woman in Chicago, she thought she was beyond the pale. You know that phrase, beyond the pale. It means to put someone out of a community, to ostracize them. A pale literally means a fence post, so you put someone on the other side of the fence. It's like the term was first used of the Jews in Russia in the 18th century, and they literally put the Jewish community behind a fence. They were ostracized. So beyond the pale has come to mean for us to be beyond the limits of the law or beyond the limits of decency. Unacceptable, past help. Bit like the untouchables in Hindu society. Just unacceptable. Beyond the pale. That's what's going on with Absalom as we come to the second half of chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. Absalom commits this horrendous crime and he puts himself beyond the pale. If you've been following through this series with us, a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember King David, Absalom's father, committed adultery and committed murder. And God said to him, back in chapter 12, verse 11, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. And now as we go on through 2 Samuel, we are watching David's dynasty unravel under God's judgment. Absalom, then, is the son of King David, and he's an angry man. He's angry with his brother Amnon. And if you were here last Sunday morning, you'll remember that Amnon raped their sister Tamar. Amnon lusted after her, schemed to get her, took her, raped her, hated her, discarded her. And we read in chapter 13, verse 22, the verse before we started reading this morning, Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon, because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. And now Absalom schemes to get revenge. He invites the king, his father, David, to this sort of sheep-shearing feast. He probably knows he won't come. And the whole point of it is he persuades him to send Amnon and the other brothers along. And then he gets Amnon drunk, and then he gets his men to kill Amnon. He murders Amnon. And I suspect Absalom thought he'd done the right thing, pretty much. Amnon had got his just deserts. Surely anyone who commits rape and commits incest puts himself beyond the pale. King David had failed to bring about justice, so Absalom thought he'd take things into his own hands. He'd carry out retribution. After all, Tamar was now living with Absalom. We know that from earlier in the chapter. So Absalom in his house would see this pitiable woman in her disgrace and her shame every day. Surely, in murdering Amnon, he was getting what he deserved. And I wonder if there's not just a little bit of that sort of thinking in most of us some of the time. Maybe someone gets AIDS. If they got it from a blood transfusion, we're full of compassion and sympathy for them. If they got it because of sleeping around, well, we're less sympathetic, aren't we? It's diverting resources from more worthy people. And it was their own fault, wasn't it? Maybe someone gets killed in a road accident. If they were standing at the curb waiting for the school bus, our heart goes out to them. If they were a drunk driver, maybe we say, well, they got what they deserved. They were asking for it, weren't they? Well, Absalom has committed committed this disgusting crime, and Absalom brings retribution. And no doubt people said, well, quite right, he got what he deserved. I think we also have to suspect that Absalom had other motives, other than the desire for justice. This also, killing Amnon, also made Absalom heir to the throne. Amnon was the first son of David. The second son was dead. Absalom was next. So quite convenient to find a way of justifying in his own mind killing Amnon, getting rid of him. That would make Absalom the heir to the throne of Israel. But the result of Absalom's crime is he has to flee. It's emphasized for us in the narrative. It's there three times. It's there in verse 34. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. It's there in verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. That was in Syria, where his grandmother lived. It's in verse 38. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. Absalom has put himself beyond the pale. And for 3 years, he has to live away from the presence of King David, away from the presence of the king who's there ruling in on God's behalf. Absalom is in exile. And exile is a big theme in the Old Testament, isn't it? Adam and Eve sinned, and they were banished from the Garden of Eden. Cain murdered his brother Abel, just as Absalom murdered Amnon, and he was banished. When the whole people of Israel rebelled, they were sent into exile in Babylon. God's glory left the temple in Jerusalem. And you know, that's the most awful thing that can happen to you, to be away from God, to be shut out from God. The characteristic of God's people is that God is with them. Maybe you remember what Moses said when the Israelites came up out of Egypt, got the Ten Commandments, straight away made the golden calf, and God threatened not to go up to the promised land with them. And Moses prayed to God, and he said this, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" What makes us God's people? If you're a Christian here this morning, what makes you different? It's that God is with us. And for the New Testament, that's not just God is with us in a temple or a tabernacle. For New Testament Christians, God is in us by his Holy Spirit. Unbelievers don't have God with them. Christians do, from the moment they're saved. That's what makes them different. Unbelievers are banished from God's presence, just like Absalom was banished from the presence of King David. Born-again believers never lose the Holy Spirit. We can distance ourselves from God by our sin and our disobedience. We can put up barriers, but we never lose the presence of God with us. Now, in all this account in chapter 13, God simply doesn't get a mention, but his purposes are being worked out. See how David's sins are repeated in David's sons? Amnon sinned sexually, just as David sinned with Bathsheba. Absalom has people murdered, just like David had Uriah murdered. Like father, like son. God's judgment works out as events unfold. So Absalom commits this crime of revenge. He's banished from the king's presence. And surely, there's no way back after what he's done. Surely, he's put himself beyond the pale. At the end of chapter 13, then, Amnon is dead, Absalom is in exile, and we read in verse 37 of chapter 13, David mourned for his son every day. Well, for which son? Well, for Absalom, verse 39. The spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. David longs for Absalom, and his general Joab knows that, and he decides to do something about it, and he gets this wise woman to go and ask the king for help, to persuade the king to restore Absalom. So this woman goes and she tells this story, Nick read it for us, that she has two sons, she says. She makes it up. She has two sons, and they went out and they fought, and one of the sons is killed, and now everyone in the clan wants to kill the remaining son for doing that. And the remaining son is their only son and heir. So this poor woman pretends to be a poor woman, and she says in chapter 14, verse 7, they would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. And David listens. He's sympathetic. And the woman presses him to make a judgment, and three times David promises that that woman's son is going to be all right. In verse 8, he says, I'll issue an order on your behalf. In verse 10, he says, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me. He will not bother you. In verse 11, he says, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. And only then does the woman come to the point. Verse 13, the woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. So this is really all about David's son and heir Absalom. Like the son in the story, he's killed his brother. Shouldn't David show mercy to him? That's the message. Actually, it's not a very close parallel when you look at it, is it? In the story, this death was unplanned. Sounds like an accident. Absalom's murder of Amnon was calculated and premeditated and done in cold blood. But David is listening. And then we come to the crux of the whole thing. The woman likens David to God. Look at the second half of verse 14. God, she says, God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Literally, it says, so the banished may not remain the banished. And the message is, listen, David, you need to find a way to bring Absalom back into your presence. Be like God. Be merciful like God. And the woman flatters David. In verse 17, she says, "My Lord the King is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil." And Joab's little plan works. And David agrees to bring Absalom back. And Absalom's summoned. Verse 21, the king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." So he comes back to Jerusalem. But when it comes to the bit, Absalom's restoration is far from complete. Verse 24, the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. He's not at the court. He's not in the presence of the king. And it's another 2 years before Absalom contrives to get Joab to speak to King David for him. He gets his attention by setting his crops on fire. Absalom really is a nasty piece of work. He's unscrupulous. He'll do whatever it takes to get what he wants. But finally, the exile is over for Absalom. In the last verse of the chapter, the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom, the schemer, Absalom, the murderer, is back in the presence of the king. He's welcomed by the king. That's what happened. What do you think? Where do your sympathies lie in all of this? Do you think David was soft? Do you think David was unjust in simply allowing Absalom to come back as if he'd done nothing? How can that be right? How can that be fair? Surely Absalom is the worst sort of scoundrel. Well, for all his flaws, David is a picture of God here. He's described much earlier in the narrative in Samuel as a man after God's own heart. David doesn't deal with Absalom as Absalom deserves. David doesn't deal with Absalom as Absalom dealt with Amnon. And that's why verse 14 is so important. God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that the banished may not remain the banished. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you've seen that for yourself, haven't you? You know that God has devised a way so that you, a person alienated from God, a person beyond the pale because of your sins, has been reconciled and welcomed and brought into the presence of God despite everything. That's the gospel. Like David and Absalom, God hasn't dealt with us as we deserve. If you're a Christian this morning, did you deserve that God should accept you? Did you? Did you make yourself good enough for God? I know I didn't. I was just like Absalom. Not a murderer, but I was lost, I was hopeless in my sin and guilt. I was helpless to do anything about it. I was, humanly speaking, beyond the pale. And then 35 years ago, the summons came, just like the summons in verse 21, where David says, "Go bring back the young man Absalom." It was, "Go bring back the young man Hugh." For the first time, I understood the gospel. God has devised a way so that the banished may not remain the banished. And that way is Jesus. For the first time in my life, I found myself in the presence of the King, in the presence of God. You know, the thing that outraged people about Jesus when he lived in this world was how he hobnobbed with sinners. How he spent time with crooks and ate lunch with prostitutes. How he welcomed anyone who'd have him, no matter what they were like and no matter what they'd done. They were beyond the pale in Israel, but they were welcomed by the Lord Jesus Christ, welcomed by the King, by King Jesus. So was I. So have you been, if you're a Christian. We live in a society where people expect to earn what they get, and they expect to get what they deserve. Thank God, He hasn't given us what we deserve. Thank God. The truth is, Jesus got what we deserve. He took the blame for our sins on the cross. He died paying the penalty for them. That's the gospel. He died to reconcile us to God. He got what we deserve. And we get what Jesus deserves. God's smile. The relationship with God as Father in the presence of God. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, then you're still in exile. You're still banished from the presence of God. Do you realize this morning that God longs for you as David longs for Absalom? Is God speaking to you today? Do you hear God's summons? Bring back that man. Bring back that woman. Is that you? Well, don't ignore it. You know, what we read here in this story is just a picture, it's just a shadow of what Jesus did for us. It falls short of the marvelous reality in many ways. David was unjust. David let Absalom off the hook. God is perfectly just. Our sins have been completely and fully paid for in Jesus Christ. David had to be persuaded by Joab to restore Absalom. God took the initiative in rescuing us. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Absalom's restoration was only partial at first. In Christ, God has accepted us fully and completely, without reservation. God's grace is outrageous. Those beyond the pale are welcomed by the king. The very people who deserve hell are promised heaven. Doesn't it remind you of the prodigal son? You remember the story of the prodigal son? The younger son takes the inheritance, off he goes to the foreign country, he squanders all the money in riotous living and immorality till he's destitute, and then he comes crawling back home prepared to be a slave. But amazingly, he's welcomed. Let me read what happens. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring in his finger and sandals in his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Wonderful welcome the boy had. But the older brother was not like his father. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. He said, "All these years I've been slaving for you. You never gave me any young goat so I should celebrate. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." No way back for the younger brother as far as the older brother's concerned. He thinks this guy is beyond the pale. He thinks the father's welcome is unfair and outrageous. And that's what grace, God's grace is like. It's beyond fairness. It's glorious and extravagant and generous and outrageous. If you haven't been shocked by the gospel, then you haven't really understood the gospel. I wonder who you might see as being beyond the pale. Anyone you can think about that you just can't believe God would forgive? Hitler? Saddam Hussein? Robert Mugabe? Maybe the pervert who molested your child. Maybe the husband who walked out in your marriage. Are they beyond the pale? Maybe you want to say to them, you've got no right to expect forgiveness from God. Well, that's true. But neither did I, and neither do you. Maybe you want to say to them, God would be perfectly just to send you to hell. And that's true too. But he would be perfectly just to send me to hell and you. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever. God has devised a way so that the banished may not remain the banished. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian who's fallen into some serious sin, maybe recently, maybe a long time ago, maybe you never told anyone, maybe it preys on your mind every day. Maybe you think there's no way back, it was too bad, you can't be forgiven, you're beyond forgiveness, you're beyond the pale. It's not true. God has devised a way so that the banished may not remain the banished. You're accepted now on the basis of Jesus' blood shed for you on the cross, just the same way as you were the first day when you became a Christian. Go back to the cross. You may have surprised yourself by your sinfulness, but you haven't surprised God. He knew about it all from the beginning. He knew all the things you were going to do that you didn't know. God doesn't throw his hands up and say, oh, I never thought you would do that. Listen, if you're a Christian, you need to accept that you've been accepted despite being unacceptable. You need to accept that you've been accepted despite being unacceptable. Go back to the cross. Let me finish by telling you a true story about a teenage girl who lived in an upper-middle-class suburb in New York, and she was a tearaway. She was always in trouble. And one day, she was found at school selling drugs, and she was immediately expelled. And she couldn't face going home and telling her parents, and she got in a tram just to go wherever the tram went. And the tram took her right into the center of downtown New York. A month passed, and her parents heard nothing. 2 months, 3 months, they were distraught. They searched everywhere. They put a notice in the local newspaper. They went in the local radio. Nothing, not a thing. And in desperation, this mother printed out a photograph of herself and copied it hundreds of times, and she went down into the bars and clubs in central New York, putting it on the bar tables in every place. And that night, the daughter arrived in the sleazy club where she'd been working as a dancer all this time. And there on the table was a photograph of her mother on the bar table in that seedy little joint. And she picked it up and she turned it over, and there in the back was a message. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. And the girl's eyes filled with tears, and she grabbed her coat and she went home. Well, that's God's heart for you. If you're a Christian in trouble, or if you're not yet a Christian, no one is beyond the pale. Not Absalom, who murdered his brother in cold blood. Not that woman in Chicago who was renting out her 2-year-old for sex. Not you. You can be welcomed by the king. God has devised a way so the banished may not remain the banished. And that way is Jesus. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your astonishing and outrageous grace. We thank you that no sin is too dreadful that it can't be forgiven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we think of you in terms of our own hard human hearts, which shut people out and put them beyond the pale. Father, thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your initiative in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you devised a way that we who are banished might not remain banished. Father, thank you for the cross. Amen.